We're in Matthew chapter 15, and Christ is up against the religious system of that day. And while it was the only place on earth where you could find the true religion, it was the true religion had been hijacked. And where they were not willing to give themselves to what God was demanding, which was to look at the law and reflect that on themselves and say, I can't do it. I'm not good enough. Man hates to hear that he's not good enough. This is the offense of the gospel. Christ met with Nicodemus, John chapter 3. Here was a man who spent every day trying to be perfect in everything that he knew how to be perfect. The first thing Christ says to him, except you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. He says, Nicodemus, everything that you have been working at isn't good enough. What you bring to this discussion table ain't going to cut it. You can't do it. You're going to have to abandon self and go with the your wish is somebody's come in. So Christ has come saying that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And what they had done is to, we call it today, dumbing down things, and they had dumbed down the law so that it was easy to keep. But in doing that, these people who were emphasizing emphasizing law-keeping said, we are masters at this. So we know more laws than you do. We keep them better than you do, more precisely. And so, of course, all these laws, as Christ was telling us in the Sermon on the Mount, the fulfilled law is to look at what God is and what God is saying in this. So if he says, thou shalt not commit murder, he says, don't go that direction. Turn and go this direction completely for life, affirming life. And they weren't ready to go there. They were ready to extend this, hate the person, seek his fall, just don't plunge the knife into his heart. That was, the law was only not to commit murder. So everything else other than that was fine. Well, he comes to deal with this in chapter 15, verse 10, teaching concerning true defilement. He has been accosted by the Pharisees, the Pharisees from Jerusalem, who say, you are guilty as a teacher because your followers are not keeping the tradition of the elders. Now he has dealt with that and said, you are wrong by the very tradition of your elders. The traditions have come so far that they are now in contradiction to the very laws of God. Now he deals with this matter of defilement, because what they were complaining about is they didn't go through the ceremonial washing before they ate. So he says, let me talk to you about true defilement. Number one, holiness is internal, not external. And he called the multitude. So he's talking to the Pharisees in this argument, but he calls the multitude and he says, everybody needs to hear this. Said unto them, hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Now he puts it in a riddle form. See, It's not what goes in the mouth or what's come out of the mouth. This is not instantly understandable. What comes out the mouth, you know? We're talking about sticking your tongue out, talking about when you're sick and you vomit. What's going on here, see? So, after having used the objection of the Pharisees as an occasion for exposing the spiritual need of man, he pointed out that the spiritual law is opposite of the natural law. It is not externals entering the mouth that defiles a man, as the Pharisees held. It was instead the internal condition exhibited by what came out of the mouth, words, that showed defilement. So you are defiled. You can be honestly called defiled as I judge what comes out of your mouth. You see? That was one of the things I pointed out to my children as they were growing up. They would say a bad word, you know. And so in the time of discipline, I would say, you know what really bothers me about this? No. What really bothers me is that this shows the defilement of your heart. You say dirty words because you have a dirty heart. And so I was trying to tell them this same thing and impress upon them that we ought to be consistent with what we have in our heart. The second thing he says, the caution by the disciples, then came his disciples and said unto him, I don't know if you know this, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Of course they were offended. He was saying everything you hold to is in error, and worse than that, going the wrong direction. The disciples spoke perhaps out of a reverence for the traditional leadership of the Pharisees, or perhaps out of fear for what they might do. These are not people you want to antagonize, Lord. Third thing is the caution against the Pharisees. He says, no, don't fear them. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Here in riddle form again, he says, these Pharisee plants seem to have come up as the true grain, but they're one of the tares. They're one of the weeds. They were not planted by my Father. You remember in the story, they were planted by the wicked one. And right from the very beginning, there was the seed of the woman, ultimately from answered in Christ. And we are part of that seed as we become one with Christ. But there was also the seed of the serpent. And that is what he's talking about here. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. So he says, you are respecting them, nothing wrong with that, because they were the leaders, just don't follow them. You see? Don't go their way, because you're going to end up in the ditch. Jesus pointed out the Pharisees were poor leaders who would eventually fall into the ditch. They were the plants not planted by God the Father, would ultimately be rooted up like the weeds for burning. And Peter's request for explanation, Peter answered and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. I've used the term riddle. This is the idea where he says something cryptic, something enigmatic. And they say, you remember I'm a fisherman, right? You know, would you clarify that? Christ's remark about defilement coming out of the mouth puzzled Peter and the other disciples, Mark 7:17. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples, plural, asked him concerning the parable. So Peter was the spokesman for the rest of them. And they were, we need to understand what this means. so opposite to what we've been taught. We need to get this clear. So Jesus explains his words. Jesus said, "Are you also yet without understanding?" He expected them to have understood this by now. Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast into the draught? Alimentary canal. It's alimentary, my dear Watson. And, you know, passes through. Doesn't defile you. You don't become an evil person because of what you eat or drink. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. So the heart, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. This is the soul of man, his mind, his will, his emotions generate thoughts which may proceed out of the mouth. We cannot judge people's thoughts, for we have no way of discerning them. But when they are formed into words and come out, they become the proper substance for us to weigh, to discern, to judge. And they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. You see, the thoughts don't come out the mouth, but they do in the form of words. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, lying, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Back when smoking was big, I remembered this. And you were not a sinner because you took smoke in your mouth. See, it's not what goes in that defiles a man. The choice to do that which would harm the body, that in itself was a wrong choice and a sinful choice. But we need to understand this. So Jesus explains that food did not cause spiritual problems for men. It was rather what had come out of one's heart in the form of words and actions. Jesus listed several things that do not necessarily proceed from the mouth, but do proceed from the heart. It is a dirty heart that is the real problem, and the real defilement of a man. Eating with hands that have not been ceremoniously washed was a mere ritual. Pharisees focused on the outward religious ceremony instead of inner purity of the heart. This attitude plagues all forms of religion, including Christianity and Judaism. Many Christians have been executed for difference of opinion on the wearing of the elements of the meaning of the elements of the Lord's Supper, or the mode of baptism, or some failure to bow to church authority. While the heart of man is incurably religious, it is also incurably evil without the grace of God. So let's be clear on this, you see. How do we change behavior? In the final analysis, the only way is to change the heart. The only way to change the heart, which is the belief system, is to change the person's identity, who they are. And that is done by salvation in Christ. We see then, and that says 10, but that can't be right. Or is it? Be that far along? Anyway, ministry of the king in withdrawal. verses 21 to 39. We see then the healing of the demonized daughter, the withdrawal to Tyre and Sidon. This, I try to approach with my heart open to the Lord, that what he does is right. This seems, on the surface, cruel. You'll see what I mean. Then Jesus went thence, left, and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, long known as predominantly Gentile areas, and so not heavily Jewish, Having previously attempted to withdraw into the desert, Matthew 14, Jesus again departed from the multitude which thronged him, going probably the longest distance away from Jerusalem. Having been rather plagued by the Jerusalem Jews, he now goes as far away from them as he could go. The pleading of a Gentile woman. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. She was asking mercy on her by the exorcism of the demon from her daughter. Proceeding to the far northwest of the coast where Tyre and Sidon were located, he encountered a woman of Canaan who pleaded with him to heal her daughter who was demonized. Mark 7 says the woman was a Greek, and the word can simply mean Gentile, a Syrophoenician by nation. She besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. It's interesting to me that Matthew would use the term of a woman of Canaan. Canaan was the old term for Palestine, see. And so this, the very word brings up the whole, the Canaanites, you know, those horribly evil people beyond, in God's knowledge, beyond the realm of salvation, that he told the Jews to come in and wipe them out and scour the place where they were, you know, burn their stuff, get rid of them. They were leaving a foul stain of sin and defilement. And he says, it's time to perform surgery and get this evil cut off the face of the earth. Canaan, woman of Canaan. And we see this is that orientation, not just of Matthew, but really of God. Here is a sprout coming from that ancient root of the Canaanites. And so I think it gives us a little bit of the understanding of what's going on here. Her persistence in the face of being ignored. But he answered her not a word. That sounds so unlike Jesus. That a woman in distress and a mother in distress, and he basically turns away. She is prompted, however, to be persistent. And the disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. So she was following and kept on asking, pleading. See, she was not so discouraged by this that she just left. Although she addressed Jesus as son of David, which indicates a knowledge of his messianic position, he did not answer her. Her repeated cries irritated the disciples and suggested that Jesus send her away. Christ's reason for denial, but he answered and said to them, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus told the disciples of his exclusive mission to the Jews. Her expression of faith. She comes again. He stops the walking. She now comes up to him. She came she and worshiped him, saying, this worship can mean several things, but the physical aspect of the bowing and the showing of reverence, that's what this is about. Saying, Lord, help me. Christ's severe testing of her faith. But he answered and said, It is not meet, it is not proper to take the children's bread, the Jews, and cast it to the dogs, people like you. That's pretty tough. Jesus pictures his healing ministry as food prepared for children. The Gentile life was as defiled before God as the wild dogs that roamed the city eating garbage. You don't take food off the table prepared for children and give it to the garbage-eating scavengers of the dogs. But notice her humble response of faith. Still bowing there, she said, "Truth, Lord, you wouldn't do that. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Wow. So, taking his example, she says basically, but even us dogs might have some crumbs. Her love of her daughter, her belief in what Christ could do, teaches her to have no angry reaction of pride. There was no pride in this woman. She pleads not for the prime rib or the lamb chops, but for the merest scraps left over. Well, Jesus can't take that. Christ's reluctance overcome by her faith. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. They use the term hour, as we would say, that very moment. Matthew comments that the daughter was healed immediately, implying that they had a later report as to what the outcome of it was. Nobody would have known right then and there, because she would have been home being watched or something. Mark 7 says, "And he," Jesus, "said unto her, for this saying," for what you have just said to me, "go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter." Mark also goes on to say that when the woman returned home, she found her daughter laid upon a bed and that the demon had departed. So this was the later finding out that Matthew reports at the very time. For me, the story illustrates the power of prevailing prayer with deep faith in the heart of God. Faith in the heart of God. How much has been accomplished by prayer? How many times children of God have not because they ask not? This incident is the only recorded miracle on this trip of Jesus, many miles away from his familiar area of ministry. Was this an accident? Did he depart for this area really just for this reason? Was this the leading of God in this? Perhaps Christ had been sent expressly to meet the need and faith of this woman, even though she was a Gentile, even though dispensationally it was not the time for blessing among the Gentiles. The lesson of this miracle should encourage every Christian to pray in the name of Christ, claiming the promise, "Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." So if you can ask something that would be in his name, consistent with God and his purposes, then keep on asking. It may be that which tests your faith, that tests your pride, but God's answer will be there. So to me, a rather remarkable story. And we see often that the miracles come, but only with a testing of the faith. And Christ illustrating in all of this that he wasn't there just to be some itinerant healing person. He was there as the Messiah, using the healing as marks of his messiahship. Then we see healings east of the Sea of Galilee. "And Jesus departed from thence, came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, went up into a mountain, and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet. And he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel." This was the proper purpose. Upon his return to Galilee from his short visit to the coast, Multitudes again found Jesus in the mountains in his customary role. As teacher, he sat down, healing the lame, blind, dumb, maimed, many others, with people glorifying God of Israel because of this unusual visitation. Mark 7 singles out one outstanding case that Matthew doesn't go into detail. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came to the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. They bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And depending on when you became deaf, you didn't have the chance to learn the speech, or you've been deaf long enough that your memory of how things sound goes sour, and you've heard deaf people speaking where it took you a little extra effort to understand what they were saying. Had an impediment of speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears. I almost think this is like sign language. You know, he's standing there. Why have they brought me to this man? They haven't been able to explain it to him. And Jesus goes, going to do something about these ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. Now, who the his is here, the spit and then touched the man's tongue, it sounds like what it should be to heal the impediment of speech. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Ears, tongue, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he, Jesus, charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it. That was not his intention. He doesn't do the reverse psychology thing. He's simple and honest and so on. He knew that that would just stir up more trouble, but people are people. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. So a remarkable miracle in the midst of many remarkable miracles. And the result was the same as Matthew ended up, that seeing this, they glorified the God of Israel. And he mentions there especially the dumb to speak. So I've been to conferences where I heard the dumb speak. So, no. again, see, the feeding of the 4,000. Some rather ignorant Bible readers have assumed that this was just a variation on the theme of the telling of the story of the 5,000. This is a different time, a different place, different situation. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? They said, 7, and a few little fishes. It's interesting to me that at this point, they say, where are we going to find the food? He says, what have you been able to locate? Why would they have located anything? You see, because they learned from the feeding of the 5,000, that's what he did. So they already have 7 loaves and a few fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and brake them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. After 3 days, that's probably a lot. I don't eat at the end of the day since breakfast, and I'm starving, you know, I mean, 3 days. and they were filled. And they took up of the broken meat, food, that which was left, seven baskets full. And they did that, and they that did eat were 4,000 men beside women and children. So if 4,000 men, if there was at least as many women and children as there were men, to be 8,000 people. 8,000 people filled to capacity, and then food left over. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coasts of Magdala, so crossing the Sea of Galilee. The period of teaching and miracles extended for at least parts of 3 days there on the mountain. Lack of food might cause people to faint on their way home. This incident, you say, why would they stay 3 days? Well, if you brought your aunt for healing, you got there and you found this enormous multitude. We're seeing 8,000 people being fed, maybe even more, because there could be, if there was a wife, there could be more than one child, you know, so perhaps even up to 12,000. You come there and there is a huge mob, you know. It's like I'm going to just slip into Walmart and get something, and there's a big crowd. So, but you're not going to turn back because this is the chance. And what do you see up at the front? Healing after healing after healing. And you're becoming more and more encouraged. But the night falls, people lay down, and wake up in the morning, we start again. And then night falls again, and there's still people there after 3 days. And I'm guessing the people that were healed went home to rejoice. So this is the multitude that was left after the 3 days. So they stayed. This incident could be contrasted with the feeding of the 5,000. Edward W. Rice has pointed out, here the crowds are chiefly of Gentile or semi-Gentile origin. The 5,000 were mainly Galilean Jews. Here, because of the different place. Here, 4,000 are fed before 5,000. Here they sat on the ground, for the summer sun had burned up the grass. Before they were on the grass, because it was early spring. I might be pressing the point. When you sit on the ground, it could be have grass or not grass. I don't know. But anyway, distinctions in the language. As in the feeding of the 5,000, the earlier incident, Jesus asked what the disciples had available. This time, he found that they had seven small loaves and a few fishes, about enough for one person. That would be small loaves. And, you know, the amazing thing is after 3 days, they still had that food. Somebody was saving it up. In contrast to five loaves and two fishes in the earlier incident. This time, the disciples apparently anticipated a miracle. Again, following the preceding order of the feeding of the 5,000, the multitude was all asked to sit down. Jesus gave thanks for the food, breaking it, gave to the disciples to distribute. This time, there were seven large baskets of food, different words for basket. The other, the normal basket size that had leftovers. This, the very large baskets. Of food left over, in contrast to the 12 small baskets and the feeding of the 5,000. The place was Decapolis, the opposite side of the lake from the feeding of the 5,000. Sending the multitude away with full hearts and full stomachs, Jesus went by boat to Magdala, or Magadan, an area just north of Tiberias on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. Well, let's look at the allied hostility of Pharisees and Sadducees. That in itself was an amazing thing, for the Pharisees had nothing to do with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberals, and the Pharisees were the supposedly the Bible believers. And the Sadducees said, we don't believe in resurrection, we don't believe in angels, we don't believe in spirits. Makes them pretty materialistic. And they were the wealthy crowd, so undoubtedly materialistic. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. You know, this is an interesting thing. I'll take up all my time before I finish reading the scripture here. But you listen to the rabid anti-religious people, and on the one hand they're saying this is all ridiculous, we don't believe any of it, and then they say, if it's true, give us a sign, show us why we should believe. Now, you can't do both. You can't have both. You can't ask for a sign when you say it's all ridiculous. That means show me a sign that I won't believe. This doesn't make any sense, you see. Yes, this is what's going on today. They believe what they want to believe. They're already convinced. So they're tempting him, saying, show us a sign. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. So red at night, going to be a good day. Red in the morning, going to be a bad day. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. He says, sign, I've been giving you all kinds of signs, and I myself am the greatest of signs. I am the Messiah. I am standing before you, showing you the very credentials predicted in the scriptures that you claim to believe. I am the sign. This is the sign. It's been given to you over and over again. You're a hypocrite. You're a play actor. You are pretending. You're lying through your teeth. You are saying, you know, we're ready to believe. We just need a sign. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. When my wife is criticizing my driving, she says, let's look for a sign. I say, the wicked and... There shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. There are times when a sincere question comes and you will give your utmost to give an answer. You will spend the time with this person. Then there are times when the person comes mocking with a question. Christ shows us you do not give your time to that person. You give them an answer. You explain to them what you're asking and how you're asking reveals to me what you're all about. Tells me your character. He says this, you unbelievers asking for a sign reveals your character. That's deep. You see? That's insightful. And here, the Pharisees now joined by the Sadducees. This is the first time Pharisees and Sadducees, usually in disagreement, joined hands to trap Jesus. Earlier in Matthew 12, they had asked for a sign and were given the sign of the prophet Jonah with his prediction of the death and resurrection of Christ. As Jonah was in the whale 3 days, 3 nights, so he will be in the earth. Their asking for a sign indicated they were unimpressed by the miracles, unimpressed by the teaching of Jesus, which were the very credentials foretold in the Old Testament. Jesus, in his reply, alluded to their spiritual stupidity. He pointed out that when it came to seeing signs related to weather, they could understand. When it came to the signs of the times, they were unable to relate intelligently to them. You will find people that don't understand because they refuse to understand, because they are not willing to receive an answer, willing ignorance, willing blindness. They were unable to relate intelligently. Christ concluded by saying that a wicked and adulterous generation will not be given a sign except the one he had already given them earlier when they had asked the same question, his death and resurrection, the gospel. Although the Pharisees were not accused of being adulterers, spiritually they were in the same state as those who had no morality and no religion. Faith is not given to those who are seeking support for unbelief. God does not bestow faith upon those people. Comments or questions? All right, thank you. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, we walk with Jesus. We see his interaction with the people. We see that he's already been officially rejected by the leaders of the nation and by the nation itself. Yet he continues to serve. He continues to give of himself. A marathon 3-day session of healing and teaching, only to be ended with a mocking request for another miracle by a united Pharisees and Sadducees who came to see personally this man and tempting him, trying him, trying to find the chink in his armor, how to be rid of him who was interrupting their, or seeking to interrupt their rule over the people. We ask, Father, that you would help us to see that it's one thing for us to love the people we witness to. It's another thing to witness to them. And Christ, in the midst of rejection, was willing to give himself untiringly to the job you had given him to do. As the apostle was to say to the Corinthians, that he didn't do what he did just because he wanted to. There was no reward for him for the preaching that he was doing, because that was the job. He was given that to do, whether he wanted to do it or not. And so help us, Father, to recognize there is such a thing as duty. And while our duty ought to be prompted by our love for thee, it is still a duty. So guide and direct us. Help us to learn from the character of Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name.